And so a lot of people say, well, Book of Revelation has got too much stuff in it that, you know, that would be offensive and would be off-putting. And then they turn on their television sets and they watch an awful lot of it. So one wonders, you know, whether this isn't just an excuse. But the fact of the matter is that the truth is the truth. And the great thing about the Scriptures and about the Word of God is that it doesn't varnish it. It doesn't mask it in any way. J.D. Phillips, a translator, actually a paraphraser of the Bible, once wrote a little booklet called The Ring of Truth. I don't know if any of you, just out of curiosity, have any of you read that little booklet called The Ring of Truth by J.D. Phillips? He had a Phillips translation of the Bible. Well, that's all right. You will now have heard about him. And in the little booklet called The Ring of Truth, J.B. Phillips said, you know, as a translator of the Bible, there is something about the text, as you do translate, that either strikes you as being authentic, as being truthful and factual, on the one hand, or, he said, if you're translating some of the mythology of the ancient world, that strikes you, on the other hand, as story-like, fable-like. And so the Apostle Peter would say on one occasion, he said that you don't rest your faith on made-up stories or on fables that humans have invented, but rather our faith rests upon the objective truth of what has happened, that God has caused to happen in our world. And so there's what he calls the ring of truth. It comes through authentically and believably. And so that, from a translator who has certainly had a lot of influence over the years. Now, we know that from time immemorial, there have been those who have cast aspersion. I used to say cast asparagus. Cast aspersion upon the Word of God out of ignorance, sometimes out of venom and vindictiveness. But I think of our third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, who took some shears and systematically cut out portions of his Bible that smacked of the supernatural. Because being the deist that he was, being the person who did not believe in a God who actually is involved in our world and involved in our lives on a day-to-day basis, believing that this is a far-off and a long-ago kind of deity, he said, there are no miracles. There are no miracles. And so anything that smacked of the miraculous, Jefferson simply cut out of his Bible. So you hold it up and it looks like one of these paper cut-out doll Bibles. Lots of missing places. Well, the Bible is full of miracles. The Bible is full of miracles that include prophecy. Prophecy is a miracle. The word for prophecy in Greek has two meanings. It means either to foretell, that is to preach, on the one hand, or to foretell, that is to speak ahead of time about things that will come to pass that have not yet come to pass. And the reason that those who deny miracles and those who deny prophecy do so is because they have cast doubt on the power of the Word of God, the power of God, actually. What they're saying is that there could not be knowledge ahead of time of things that have not yet come to pass. It just couldn't be. And the reason is they want to reduce God down to human size. And we humans can guess at the future. We talk about trends, futures forecasting, and other kinds of talk of that sort. We read that in all kinds of literature, in business literature in particular. Business people want to be able to look as far down the road as they can, and hopefully they're guessing correctly so that they make wise investments and they lead their companies in the right direction because they're looking down the road and they hope they can tell the trends. But for human beings, we're in a secondary position as far as the future is concerned. The future is going to occur as it will occur, and the question is how intelligent can we be in guessing what that future will be? Well, one might argue that we as human beings have a little more involvement than that, in that we are participants in the future, that the decisions we make actually affect the future and the course of events that will occur later. So we're both observers of the future and participants in terms of the decisions that we make. But the one thing that we really are not, though we can affect the future, is we can't control it. Not in any ultimate sense. And the difference between God's approach to prophecy and our approach to prophecy is that we're observers. We're sort of listening to God tell us what is going to happen in the future, particularly these prophecies that we're reading here in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible in the great prophetic books. We're going to be looking at some passages from the book of Daniel, for example, today, where there's a wonderful dovetailing of prophecies in both the Old and the New Testaments. In the classes in philosophy that I teach at the university, when I come up to this subject of telling the future. Now, for most of the kids that are in the university classes that I teach, that's akin to magic. You know, something you go to someone who's a witch or someone who has a crystal ball to try to find out about the future. To see what kind of insight Satan can give one of his representatives in order to be able to tell what's going to happen. Isn't it amazing that we're willing to go on to one of Satan's representatives to find out about the future, but we won't go to God, who controls the future, to find out about the future? Isn't there an irony there? Isn't there a bitter irony there? But there is a factor that we need to bear in mind, that unlike even us as humans or angelic beings whose decisions affect the future, God is in control of the future. It's one thing to know what's going to happen ahead of time. It's another thing to ensure what is going to happen ahead of time. And when we read verses that we sometimes glibly let fall off our lips about the future, for example, have you ever not quoted to yourself over and over again as a comforting verse, Romans 8:28? God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God causes all things to work together. It's not just que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. It's that God causes it. God is on the throne. He is sovereign. He is in control of our universe. He's in control of the course of our world history and of our personal history. And so when He says something's going to happen, it isn't a guess. It isn't futures forecasting. It's saying, I know because I will control the overall direction of the future, so that the outcome of all that occurs in this world will be in accord with my overall plan and purpose. Who are the called according to His purpose. His purpose. There's another issue that I bring to the attention of students, besides the fact that there's a difference between observing or guessing at the future and controlling the future, and that is the issue of the future itself. You see, you have to be a finite creature to have a future. Understand? You have to be a finite creature to have a past. If you're an infinite creature, all you have is a present. I am who I am. The same yesterday, today, and forever. We have a God whose experience cannot be detracted from nor added to make Him a different kind of being. All of us have our lives changed by the experiences that we have, because we're not yet complete. God is perfect. God is complete. We don't add anything to His experience. In fact, what I say is that a view of God who is eternal is the view of a being who is outside of time. He is above time. Outside and above time. What does that mean? Time is a measure of change. Any physicist can tell you that. Time is a measure of change. If God is the same and does not change, guess what that means? He's not in time. If He is outside of time and He doesn't change, and the events that He superintends as the sovereign of the universe do not cause Him to grow because He's perfect, nor do they take away from His being in any way, then what we have to say is that the future, from our perspective, is not the same as from His. We can look down the road. In fact, you know, there are a lot of people who have theological problems with God controlling the future. And they worry about things like foreknowledge and predestination. They worry about these things. Why do they worry about these things? Because they view God as like us. They view God as being back here in history, looking down the road a piece at some future event and deciding whether it's going to go this way or that way. God doesn't have a future the way we have a future. He only has a present. In the 19th century, there was a psychologist by the name of William James who talked about the present for finite creatures in this way. He actually tried to measure the present. And William James says, it's about 2 or 3 seconds. The present is a, he called it, William James called it the knife edge present. The knife edge blade has a little thickness, 2 to 3 seconds. What does that mean? What that means is I can hold an image of you in front of me, all seated here and smiling or frowning or whatever. I can hold that image for about 3 seconds and then it's past. And I'm remembering. It's not present any longer, it's past. It's an indefinite period. The present, for some people, the powers of concentration may be greater than for others, and so the knife edge gets maybe 4 seconds. Big deal. For God, this is what I say, for God, His present is infinitely wide. His present is infinitely wide. Not 2 seconds, not 3 seconds, not even 4 seconds, but infinitely wide. He holds all things before Him at once, including what we call the future. Including what we call the future. So when you think about prophecy, bear in mind that we are serving and talking about a God who does not have the experience of a finite creature who has a down-the-road future and a back-down-the-road past. We're talking about a God who only has a present, for whom things that are not yet come to pass, from our perspective, are already come to pass. And He views things that are not, the Scripture says, as if they were. And that the future for us from eternity, what we call eternity past, which is our best way of trying to describe before our history began. We say Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. But from God's perspective, Jesus has always been the Savior. That His purpose in creation, His purpose in creating angelic beings, His purpose in creating human beings included granting them the capacity to make choices which would lead to a fall and to imperfection, and that would require a solution if people were not simply to perish as a result of their own imperfection. And what was that solution? It had to be salvation. It had to be a rescue operation. And Jesus was the great rescuer. He is the Savior of the world. And before we had a history, before there were humans or even angelic beings who existed, there was the communion that took place among the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they envisioned and they purposed and planned, that's a human term, purposing and planning is a human term, that there would be people made in their image, in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. We are given glimpses of our future. That's what prophecy is, glimpses of our future. But for God, it's already occurred. For God, it's already passed. But we haven't gone through it yet. And so if we bear that in mind, as we can think about prophecy, Jefferson, the third president of the United States, as intelligent a guy as he was, as inventive a guy as he was, couldn't get it on this issue of God's power, of His ability to step out and to be, not step out, never was in, outside of time, and to view the future as if it had already occurred. Prophecy for God is no big deal if everything is present to you. Why have I given you this philosophical lecture? Because I think that we buy a line fed to us by so many people in the world that somehow these things are impossible. The things that are impossible with men are quite possible with God. So the Scripture teaches us. We ought not to categorize God, reduce God to our own human parameters and limitations. Having said all that, that's enough on that subject of time and prophecy, the experience of the past, present, and future, which only finite creatures can have, the fact that God only views things as if they were present. As if, I think of the diorama down at the Biblical Arts Center, the concerns, the day of Pentecost. And you really see a series of events painted for you on a canvas that are really in sequential. But you can, if you step back far enough, you can see virtually the whole diorama at once. But it's static, in the sense it's a painting, and the figures don't move. I suppose some technology could be introduced that could cause them to move. But I'm talking about the fact that you have a long painting, but it's static. Can you imagine? God has this grand, long painting of the whole history of the world. But it's not static. It's dynamic. We're moving. It's happening. And for us, it's something that either has happened or is happening or has not yet happened. But for God, it's all present. It's dynamic. And he sees the whole thing at once, the way you can see that series of events in that great diorama painting. I think you must see it. If you haven't seen it, please go to the Biblical Arts Center and see that great painting. Because it's a great illustration. I thought of that immediately the first time I ever saw it. This is how God sees things, only dynamically. And beyond these events, to all events, at one time. Can you imagine? I can't. The Bible gives us insights, glimpses into the nature of God, into how God views things. But they're just that, little glimpses. But I used to say to people, say, well, we only know in part. I said, yeah, but the part that we know truly. God tells us truth. We do not know the whole truth, but we do know in part, and what we know, we truly know. That's why you can teach biblical truth and know it's never out of date. Because biblical truth is eternal. I agree. Amen. Having said all of that, back, forward to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We identified at the beginning of chapter 12 one of the characters, one of the participants in this drama called the Great Tribulation, and this personage is called the woman. And actually the personage is a collective term, because the woman in this instance we identified with Israel, the nation. We talked a little bit, you remember before, about that great verse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Protevangelium, which God, confronting Satan after the fall, tells him that the seed of the woman would crush his head one day. Satan has a future, God doesn't. I wouldn't want to have his future. I remember the pastor saying on more than one occasion, if Satan reminds you of your past, you should remind him of his future. We know that one of the things that Satan, who is described in verse 3 of chapter 12, is the great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And these images of multi-headed Satan or multi-headed Antichrist or other creatures that are portrayed for us both in the Old and the New Testament are often confusing, because we view that as sounding somewhat like the mythological creatures that we read of in some of the ancient mythical literature. There is symbolism here, clearly. But it is symbolism that is meant to be taken literally. That is to say, it's symbolism concerning a sequence of events, from our perspective, a sequence of empires, a sequence of people who controlled, at one point or another, put controlled in quotes, certain portions of history, one after another, and that there will come one day another empire. And this empire will be more powerful than any of the empires that have preceded it, the Bible tells us. That is the empire of the Antichrist. And this empire, unlike all of the other empires, including that of Alexander the Great, some of you probably have seen the movie, or maybe you've seen some of the other accounts of Alexander the Great's accomplishment. Some view him as the greatest general of all time, and he conquered more territory than any single individual ever conquered. But even Alexander the Great stopped at the border of India. And even he found that in 33 years of age, in a drunken stupor in Babylon, that what does a man do once he's conquered the world? We didn't really, but what does he do? No more worlds to conquer, poor Alexander. This one, the Antichrist, will conquer the whole world. He'll outdo Alexander the Great. In that not just in Europe and to the borders of the Far East, but the entire globe will be under his control. And then he will accomplish, not only politically, but he will accomplish religiously, what he has tried to accomplish since what we call before the foundation of the world. That time in eternity past when Satan became enamored of himself and said, oh, what a beautiful angel am I. The narcissistic complex of Satan. I would place my throne, read this in Isaiah chapter 14, above the throne of the Most High. I'm going to knock God off his throne. I'll get the adulation. I'll get the worship. I'll have the power. Can you imagine the insanity of even thinking a thought like that? Creature thinking he's going to knock off the Creator. And yet he thought the insane thought. And then he acted on the insane thought. He tried to rally troops in heaven. And he managed to inveigle a third, we believe, roughly, of the angels of heaven to follow him. All the turncoats were properly identified. And then there was a war in heaven that occurred back then, as we call it. And Michael and the other angels, to the other two-thirds, were more than a match for Satan and his minions. And so Satan was defeated and cast out of heaven by God. We read that in the book of Ezekiel. I've cast you out of heaven. Evil cannot abide in the presence of God. But God is yet able to use what evil angels and evil humans do. He's yet able to use those machinations of mortals and immortals alike to bring about his own purposes. So that we know that there is nothing out of his control. And so this evil one, whose insanity led him to rebellion, who drew, we read in verse 4, a third of the stars of heaven, what we call today the fallen angels or the demons, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon, that is a term for Satan, stood before the woman we identified, remember, as Israel, as the woman whose seed would crush his head one day. Just, if you know somebody's going to snuff you, you want to get them before they get you. So he's been on this stalking expedition against the woman from the beginning. The woman being the, if you will, the lion and the nation through which Messiah would come, who would crush his head. Stop that woman! Stop that line. Snuff out Israel if you possibly can. And so we read, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready. Now we're leaping forward in time. The woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And of course we all know the story of Herod and the wise men that came to him who said that, you know, they were led in that direction. And Herod says, you go worship and come back and tell me. I want to go worship him too. Yeah. Sends out his troops, kills every child 2 years of age and under, trying to snuff out the Savior. But because our God's in control, he warns Joseph. Joseph takes Jesus and Mary down to Egypt so that they escape a plot to devour the child as soon as it was born. God is in control. Aren't we glad? She bore a male child, verse 5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, of course, that comes from Psalm chapter 2, and it is also a reference to the coming millennial rule and reign of Jesus here upon the earth, which will be an absolute rule. A rod of iron means that there will be no opposition capable of resisting the rule of the Savior when he is here as king upon the throne of David. No one can resist his rule. And going back again in time, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We read in the second half of verse 5. And of course, the catching up of Jesus into heaven, we refer to as the ascension, 40 days after the resurrection, when he was received up out of the sight, or in the sight and out of the sight of the apostles, as he was received into a cloud. And the angel said, why are you staring up into heaven? This one you've seen go will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And of course, he will return once again and plant his feet upon Zion. Mount. And so we know that not only did he ascend to heaven, but that's the ascension, but then there was the session. That is to say, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat with the Father, with whom he was one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And so co-reigning along with the Father, seated upon the throne of heaven, being delegated all authority. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me until the completion of God's purpose and plan for the redemption of the world. And that purpose and plan, by the way, will not be completed just with our personal redemption. The time is going to come when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. When the natural order, which is now infected and affected by the fall of us, And it groans, as we read in Romans, like a woman in labor for the redemption of this fallen world, a world that is winding down, according to the second law of thermodynamics, into chaos. Principle of entropy. That God will not just restore, but transform. He'll eliminate by fire the old heavens and the old earth and produce a new heavens and a new earth that will be free of all taint and tincture of corruption. I say to my students, because we've just been going through a study of Plato, and the Greeks thought the Bible, not the Bible, but that their own thoughts were that the body is evil. So not only the ancient Greeks, but the Hindus and others say, you know, the trouble is my body made me do it. Some people say the devil made me do it. The Greeks and the Hindus say that my body made me do it. Get rid of the body and you're free. It's a prison house of the soul. Escape! And I said, that's not the only view of the material world. There's another view which says that the material world was created and that the Creator said it was good. Not bad. Not bad. And that the time is going to come when these bodies will not be shucked merely, but restored when the Lord comes back and raptures the church. Brand new bodies, just like His body. 1 John 3:2. And when He appears, we don't know precisely what He will look like, but we know this. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is in His resurrected, transformed, glorified body, whose characteristics are partially described for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Incapable of dying, capable of corruption, and all of the rest. We'll have bodies like that. We'll be just like Him. Now, we won't be God, like the New Age teachers and religions try to tell us. We won't be God, and we won't have God's knowledge, but we will have much more knowledge, and we'll have much more in the way of capabilities, and we'll have bodies that won't distract us and interfere with what God is doing. And by the way, Jesus never placed the blame on the body. Guess where He placed the blame? The heart. Out of the heart of humans proceed all of these wicked, evil thoughts and purposes and plans, which they then implement through their bodies. The bodies become, if you will, the agents or the instruments for evil hearts. And so what you want to do is not what the Greeks were suggesting, which is get rid of your body. You want to change your heart. And when you become a child of God and Jesus enters your heart by faith in His crucifixion and His resurrection on your behalf, He changes your heart. George Bush was asked in the earlier election, not this one, who's your hero? Who's your paragon? And he said, Christ, because He changed my heart. Christ, because He changed my heart. Not just changed my mind, He changed my heart. Changed the person. Transformed the person. We're born again. We're a child of God. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what happens when our hearts get changed. This is the one that Satan, the great fiery red dragon, tried to stop from coming into the world to devour before and as it was born, and tried to thwart and crazily tried to tempt. You remember during the temptation experience that Jesus had, that Satan did to Him, what Satan will do successfully with the Antichrist. Unsuccessfully, Satan offered what was not his to offer when he offered all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. He said, if you only fall down and worship me. And Jesus, of course, answered him with the Bible. You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. But then successfully, this one called the Antichrist, who will mirror and mock and mimic Jesus in a variety of ways, appearing to have power and having a certain status that we would accord only to Jesus Christ, that this Antichrist, this human, will have been sold the bill of goods that Jesus, the Son of God, did not buy. And having sold the bill of goods, Satan will hand over, in a human sense, the world's kingdoms to the Antichrist. And then finally, out of this will come what he's been after from time immemorial, which is to try to get the whole human race to worship him. And in the middle of the 7-year period of tribulation, after the Concordat has been signed and sealed and delivered with Israel to restore the temple and to restore worship, he'll interrupt all of that. Break all the covenant promises. Set himself and his image up in the temple to be worshipped. Blaspheme the name of God right and left from that point on. And that's why you read in other places that each of the kingdoms that he will influence have blasphemous names and say blasphemous things, because from that point on, the gloves are off! The pretense is down! And it's, you know, all-out warfare. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and that they should, now we leap ahead in time, that's a generalization about the whole history of Israel, but the second half of verse 6 says, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation period called the Great Tribulation. Now, we recognize the fact that God has a purpose and a plan. We think somehow that that means that we're going to be untouchables. It does not follow. It has never followed that the children of God are immune from the attacks of the evil one and his servants. Never has followed. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I'm in control. I have overcome the world. I'm executing a plan that guarantees the outcome. So while you're going through it and you're under it, and from a human perspective, and you're suffering and you're wondering, how has God forgotten me, and how does he allow these things to happen? And how many times have I heard students and people who are not students and others say to me, why does God allow this to happen? Why does God allow this to happen? One incident occurs to me. It really occurred, actually. Some of you may not remember experientially the assassination of John F. Kennedy. You remember it through the history books, perhaps. But I was a young graduate student at the time at Boston University, and went back the following day after this had occurred to a graduate course in ethics. And the question was, why would God allow such a thing to happen to the president? So much promise, so young, snuffed out by an assassin's bullet here in Dallas, which has caused a great cloud to hang over the city ever since, reputation-wise anyway. And I was living through that same experience, the same as everybody else. I wasn't immune to, you know, there were feelings, and we were all disturbed, and we're all mesmerized as we watched Cronkite on television, and just were really fixated almost at that particular time. And so I asked my fellow graduate students, I said, suppose John F. Kennedy had been allowed to serve out a full second term, had lived to be an old man, and died peacefully in his sleep. Then it would be okay. It's okay to die. Because, you know, as long as it's not too hard to watch, as long as it's not barbaric, it's okay to die. They had missed the basic issue of this life and death question. What they were objecting to was the manner of death, not the fact of death, but the manner of death. And it was so repugnant and caused people to recoil that they could hardly handle it mentally. And we have had somewhat the same kinds of reactions as portrayals of how these barbarians have cut off people's heads and so on have had on us. We recoil. It's repugnant. People who are believers in God have a difficult time being able to handle that kind of evil. But God, before the foundation of the world, ordained that his Son should be the Savior of the world, because the wages of sin is death. Death, the fact of death, the fact of death, the fact of the destruction of the universe and the destruction of humans had to be dealt with. It didn't have to be dealt with. God chose to deal with it. That's his great mercy. And he chose to deal with the fact of evil and its consequence, death, the universal phenomenon. It is appointed unto man once to die. The Greeks said, and others in the East say, over and over again, you die. Once to die, and after this, the judgment. You get one shot, you go through one time. You either solve the problem of life and death now, or you're undone. And so the woman The seed of the woman would not only be the one who would crush the head of the serpent, but the seed of the woman would be the one who would be the savior of the world. You gotta stop that one. And when he couldn't stop that one, he tried to tempt that one. And when he couldn't tempt that one, he tried to thwart the purposes of that one by bringing down as many believers and rendering them as ineffective as possible over the ages, and still does. But during this 3.5 year period, though Israel suffers a great deal, though there is widespread martyrdom, as people who have come, who are Jewish in background as well as Gentile, but the primary goal and target has always been the nation of Israel. But people who are Jewish and have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are targeted in a very special way for a pogrom that will outdo any pogrom that has ever existed in the history of the world, to eliminate them from the face of the earth. Except for 144,000 and a couple of witnesses who were kept alive for most of that period of time. Aside from them, many, many are martyred, and we read, of course, when the fifth seal is opened up of those even during the first half of the tribulation who are martyred and who say, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our deaths?" And they're told to wait a while because we need to wait until the full number of your brethren have come home as well, who have been willing to subscribe to their faith in Jesus, have been willing to obey his commandments, have been willing to stand up and be counted, and became martyrs as a result. God protects us even when we're wiped out. Stephen was stoned. His life was taken from him, but he had this beatific smile on his face, which enraged his opponents. And he looked up in his heaven and he said, "I see Jesus. Lord Jesus, into your hand I commend my spirit." And he was stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. God protected Stephen as he was being martyred, not from being martyred, but as he was being martyred. And so it will be during the time of the Great Tribulation, that those of Israel who will be decimated throughout the world, we think Hitler did try to do a thorough job, that's nothing, that's child's play compared to what the Antichrist will do. God will protect Israel, fled into the wilderness, a place prepared and protected for that whole 3.5 year period. Whether they are martyred or not, they're protected. That's a new way of thinking, isn't it? Protected means nothing bad happens to me. That's what protected means to us. In the moment something bad happens to me, why, God? I thought you were protecting me. He protects us through. He does not protect us from. He protects us through. "Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me," etc. Yes, sir. The belief that somehow the church will go through, A, that the church will still be here, and B, that if the church is still here, that it will go through this tribulation period. And yes, there are those who would hold that view for those reasons. I think that it flies in the face of other statements that concern the second coming of the Lord, in which there is nothing that is recorded that suggests that believers go through that before they are taken up to heaven. But be that as it may, that is the foundation of the viewpoint. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not going to have local tribulations. Throughout the whole history of the church, there have been times and places where people have been persecuted for the name of Christ, whether it was done under the Roman Empire, the first Roman Empire, or under the revived Roman Empire that will take place during the time of the tribulation, and other regimes in between. Persecution led to the saying, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That when Satan attempts to snuff out believers, he emboldens and strengthens believers. And Paul could write while he was under house arrest that people have been emboldened to share the gospel because of my incarceration. The results are the opposite of what the enemy intends. God gives us courage, and we gain boldness because we say, "Hey, look, Paul's going through that. God loves Paul. Even if I go through it, God loves me too. Why should I hide in the shadows anymore?" And that's what you're doing with this Bible curriculum. You're coming out into the light and you're saying, why should we pretend? Why should we apologize? Why should we, pretend that somehow this is not... We now say, this is important. We're out here in the sunshine. We're saying it in front of God and the Capitol and everybody else. Not hiding in the shadows. Christians are not supposed to hide in the shadows. They're supposed to be wise as serpents, but they're not supposed to be Chicken Littles. We read already, and we already talked about verses 7 to 9, about the war in heaven in eternity past and Satan being cast out here upon the earth. There was a great hymn of rejoicing, recognizing the fact that Satan's judgment has already taken place in principle. Do you remember what Jesus said concerning the time in which he lived here upon the earth? He said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now is Satan judged. Now." Now, the actual judgment will not take place until after all of this concludes. But Jesus said, in God's eyes, remember the eternal present? It's already done. Satan's already judged. He's already in the lake of fire. It just hasn't happened in our experience yet. Which means we're guaranteed that we're on the victory side. That's kind of neat to know that. It's meant to encourage. Meant to give you, hope. To realize, and that's part of the purpose of the writing of the book of Revelation and other prophetic books of the Bible, is to give the believers hope and confidence. We need to go to the Lord in prayer. There's so much more I could say, hours and hours of stuff I've got here. But I want you to get a perspective on this business of prophecy and those who oppose the miraculous and those who oppose prophecy and all of that, and how God is sovereignly at work and how he's protecting us through, not from. All of that should embolden us to serve him with great gusto. Let's go to the Lord in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father,